We have been discussing now for the past six lessons on Lord's Day morning how we can shine as lights in the world. And we have learned from what Paul has taught us over here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 and down through, down through verse 16, that we are expected to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. And before I get too far into this, I was reminded last week that I needed to tell people, if you have a device that's connected to the internet, you can log into the church's website and go to the sermons, and you'll have the charts on your device in front of you, if you so choose to do. Fear and trembling. And we also are to allow God to work in us, as we discussed in Philippians 2:13. And we're to do all of these things without complaining and disputing. We discussed that at some length in Philippians 2:14. And in our lesson last week, we talked about being children of God without fault, being harmless and blameless. And we, of course, discussed how important it is in our shining as lights that we prove ourselves to be not only blameless, but indeed harmless. Philippians 2, verse 15. Fundamental to our ability to do all of these things and to shine as lights in the world is that we hold fast the word of life. Philippians 2 and verse 16. I'm going to read that text for you. If you have it before you, follow along. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now these, of course, are Paul's comments concerning the brethren at Philippi. It is indeed the word of life that instructs us or teaches us how to work out our own salvation. We saw that it is the word of life that is designed to teach us the fear of the Lord. And it is the word of life that is the sword of the Spirit, which is, of course, something that is a crucial element in us being able to allow God to work in us. And we showed the connection with that in our previous lessons. Through the word of life, we learned the dangers of disputing and of complaining. And with the help of the word of life, we can be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault. But for all of these things to occur, we must hold fast the word of life. Now, this, of course, is something that we need to understand the proper way of doing. How do we hold fast the word of life? Well, I think we might learn a lesson here from Ezra, in Ezra 7 and verse 10. Ezra was a young priest that we read about in the Old Testament. And from him, we can learn what is necessary for us to be able to hold fast the word of life. In Ezra 7 and verse 10, what do we learn? Well, we learn that he had prepared his heart. What for? To seek the law of the Lord. You notice that's the first thing. You've got to prepare your heart for this. It isn't something that you're distracted in something else and all of a sudden you think, oh, I guess I ought to shine as a light over here. No, it's something you do intentionally. You do it intentionally. You set your heart to seek the law of the Lord. But is that all that Ezra did? If you're reading, you know it's not. He also set his heart to do it. Notice, his intention was not merely to find out what the law of the Lord was it? No, he set out to find out what it was and then do it. And then what else did he do? Well, he also was set to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. That following that example today, we would prepare our heart to seek the word of the Lord and to do it and to teach God's word to all those around us to bring souls to salvation. Now, following this, his example, I would suggest that to hold fast the word of life, we need to begin with thorough, diligent study of God's word. Not just merely reading it, but thoroughly reading every thought and every word and every context in order to understand exactly what it is God's word says. A cursory reading of God's word will not suffice when it comes to holding fast the word of truth. It won't work. But how do we know all of this? Well, because we get such ideas from 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, where Peter says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Whenever a baby wants to be fed, they can't say anything. So they can't say at a certain time, I want to be fed. They hunger and thirst. And they cannot wait. Kind of like my dog. When dinner time comes, it doesn't matter what's going on, he wants to be fed, and he wants to be fed now. Well, babies kind of that way too, aren't they? Now, what about us? How do we feel about the Word of God? We are to long for it like a baby longs for milk. That's what we need in order to properly pursue an understanding of God's Word. And also, we need to receive the Word with meekness. That's what James says in James 1 verse 21. First he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You see the difference between merely reading God's word or merely hearing God's word and having it implanted? There's a difference, isn't there? There is a difference. Those who simply hear it, that is, the sound, or read it, they have not truly had it implanted in them. And that's what James says we have to have. Because that implanted word, and I want you to emphasize that, the implanted word is what he says will what? Save your soul. And that's what our goal is. That's what our goal is, as far as souls to be saved. In Psalm number 119 and verse 11, words that we have visited many times in the course of studies, the words of David, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Did David say, I carry my Bible around in my hip pocket so that I won't sin? No, he didn't say that, did he? Did he say, I read your word once in a while so that it'll keep me from sinning? No, that's not what he said. He said, your word I have hidden in my heart. I have your word implanted in my heart. You see the connection there with the words of James in James 1:21, don't you? Absolutely. Now, how do we do this? Well, we can do it on a daily basis by reading God's word. That's one way we can do it. Making it a part of our everyday lives. Not one day in your life should go by that you don't spend some time with God and His Word. Not one day. Now, some days you may have more time to spend than others, but you need to spend time every day. And not simply reading it to say, oh, I read five chapters. So what? What did you get out of it? Did you understand anything you read? Are you any better for having read it? Except to be able to say you read five chapters. Now, I say that because we're approaching the end of our daily Bible reading schedule. And we're getting ready to start another one in January, the Lord willing. But I'm not going to ask for hands. But I wonder how many people have stuck with it and have read the scriptures that are suggested to be read each day. Might be something to think about, huh? I don't try to get caught up in between now and the end of December because I don't think you'll have time for that. But think about it seriously. Spend time with God and His Word every day of your life. Joshua, in Joshua 1 and verse 8, speaking to Israel, says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success." There's words of wisdom right there. There's words of wisdom. And it applies to us as much today as it did to them then. In the first Psalm, and again, another familiar passage, Psalm 1 and verse 1, but I want to read down through verse 6 because I believe all of this is germane to our lesson this morning. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, so not only reading and meditating on God's Word would be applicable here, would it? But also opportunities to study God's Word with others. Now, that may be studying it with your family or your neighbor or your friend or someone you work with. Oh, or it might be with your brethren. Novel idea. But all of those are opportunities for us to enlarge our understanding, like we do in our Bible classes. We share thoughts. We share insights. And we come away better for it. Every one of us, including the teacher. Every one of us. I believe that it is without a doubt that inspiration tells us that such diligent study is not optional but necessary. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, tells him, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." If one would like to be considered a worker who does not need to be ashamed, a worker who is approved by God, what must they do? Well, the words in the New King James are be diligent. Your King James says study. But you see, here's the Greek word for diligent. And right in the middle of it somewhere is study. In other words, study is only a small part of the big picture. To give diligence or be diligent includes study. But it includes everything that goes along with it. Application is included in it, by the way. Sharing is included in it. And we could go on and on and on and on. So, we can see then that in the context of our lesson and what we're talking about here, this diligence is something that each and every one of us should strive for. Now, if we don't give that diligence and we don't give that attention, what does he say might happen? Well, for one thing, we might mishandle the word of truth. Notice I'm looking at the other side of what he said to Timothy. We might mishandle the word of truth, not handle it aright. And we don't want to do that. That's not fair to God, is it? And of course, such things as mishandling God's word just leads to more unrighteousness, doesn't it? Notice Paul's warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, to Timothy again. If anyone, beginning of verse 3 now, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions and useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Don't put yourselves in the company with people like that. Don't put yourselves in their company. Going on down to verses 20 and 21 of this same context. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. We need to put the effort in to be able to handle aright the word of truth. Or, as some versions say, rightly divide the word. By the way, that doesn't mean to know where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. That's not what that means. It means to handle it accurately. To handle it accurately. Also to the evangelist Titus, the Apostle Paul wrote in Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Again now in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. In other words, these Judaizing teachers that keep wanting to go over here and pick something back out of the law, he said they're wasting their time. They're spinning their wheels in the mud. And all they're doing is getting muddy. You stay away from that. Don't you get involved in that kind of thing. Reject, verse 10, a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. We need to be sure that we know the Word of God, that we have it implanted in our hearts, and that we make application of it in everything we do. Everything that we do. If we really want to hold fast to the word of life, then, in a way that will help us shine as lights And in a way that we will not be ashamed as workers before God, we must start by preparing our own hearts and study it diligently with an attitude of doing it. And that brings us to our next point. And that is, we must make consistent application of it. Consistent application. There is always the danger that's pointed out by James in James 1, 22 through 25 of being a hearer but not a doer. Oh, we know what it says. We know, we can tell you what it says. But we don't do it. We don't do it. And James, of course, has somewhat to say about that. He says such people are deceiving themselves. Look at verse 22 there of chapter 1 in James. They're deceiving themselves. They're like a man who sees his face in a mirror and observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But those who look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it, here's the doing of it now, are not forgetful hearers, but doers of the work. These will be blessed in what they do. We need to be sure not to deceive ourselves. You see that danger there? Deceive ourselves. The fact of the matter is, we may not only deceive ourselves, but we may deceive others. But guess what? You didn't deceive God. You didn't deceive God. You didn't deceive God because God knows your heart. And you didn't deceive the devil. In fact, he's got you right where he wants you. Being a hearer and thinking everything's okay, he's got you. But unfortunately, while we're deceiving ourselves, we may not be deceiving all of those around us who can see our inconsistencies. They're not deceived. They hear us swelling great words, but they look at the way we live and they say, yeah. They're not living it. And whenever we do this, we deprive ourselves of all of the true blessings of God's Word, which come from doing it, not just hearing it or reading it, as far as that goes. The world. I thought this was an interesting phrase. I had to copy this out of something I was reading. The world already has enough Pharisees. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, I'm talking about what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. When he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. That's what I mean about Pharisees. They say and do not. And there's plenty of those already in the world. There's plenty of those already. And let me observe something here too. Nothing undermines the cause of Christ more than those who fail to practice what they preach. Nothing. Those who say and do not. Through consistent application of God's Word, we not only avoid discouraging people in the world around us, but we also, according to what Paul had to say in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we also prove or demonstrate the value of the will of God. Now, I know normally we read Romans 12 over here to talk about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God and so forth, right? But I want you to notice something here. He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, to sum it up quite simply, by offering service which comes from the center of our rational being, and that's what that phrase means there, by doing this, we can prove or demonstrate, if you will, that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Where people might not listen to what we have to say, they might think differently when we demonstrate in our lives that God's way is not only the best way, but it is the only way. Can you see that? How do we prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect? We demonstrate it by the way we live. We show people it works. It works. And it can work for you too. You see how this giving yourself as a living sacrifice is connected with this thought. But the living sacrifice isn't the only thing that's here. Not the only thing that's here. After then, we have learned God's word and his will. It is incumbent upon us to live it. To live it. Then and only then are we in a position to do the next thing that we are to be able to do when we hold fast the word of life. And that is to teach others. To teach others. And this is the natural follow-up, if you will, to study and to application, isn't it? It's the natural follow-up. Ezra realized that this was the proper order in Ezra 7 and verse 10, as we cited before. He recognized this. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. To teach it. Sadly, there's many people who go about this in the reverse order. They teach it, attempt to do it, and then they get around to studying it. And it just won't work like that, will it? It just won't work. If we have properly studied and applied God's word, people are going to notice it. It will not go unnoticed. And quite often, people want to know more about who we are and why we are the way we are. Why? Because they see us proving what is that good and perfect will of God. That's why. They see us proving it. As the people of God, proclaiming the word of life is our primary function in this world. Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He's talking about you as a Christian. He's talking about me as a Christian. He's not talking about elders. He's not talking about deacons. He's not talking about preachers or Bible class teachers. He's talking to Christians. Now listen to what it says. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Read that again. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. We are to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into, there's our subject, His marvelous light, shining as lights. We are to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, not just keep it to ourselves. And I believe that herein is the greatest hope of shedding this light in a world of sin and darkness. If God has called us through His gospel out of darkness and into the marvelous light, might He not do that for others as well? And how does He do it? By us sharing the gospel with them. As we endeavor to shine as lights with the help of that glorious word which was used to call us into God's marvelous light, let us never neglect to share it with others as well. Like many others, there's no doubt, and I made this statement early on in our study of this series, that there's reason for concern about the direction that our society appears to be going. I do not take issue with the motives and the zeal of those who are expressing concern over this, but I have to question in some areas the way that even those who believe in God are trying to bring these things about. We live in a lawful society, and there are lawful ways to do things. And as citizens of this nation, we have a right and an obligation to do our part. And we need to do it in the proper manner. Violence, anger, hatred, that's not the way to accomplish things. The better way is the way God used His people in ultimately changing a, and this is what historians call it, a pre-Christian culture known for immorality and injustice, and yes, homosexuality. It was called the Roman Empire. How did He do that? Did the Christians arm themselves and rise up in rebellion and go and burn the forum? No, they didn't do that. They didn't do it. Yet, their influence of Christians on that society is indelibly imprinted to this day. No matter what the nation of Rome did, or the Romans did, I should say, the Christians stood their ground, even to the point of death. Even to the point of death. It took hundreds and hundreds of years to see the end of that evil reign. But indeed, it came. And you know what? There were still lights shining in the world. They're gone. They're gone, gone, gone. Nothing but relics left. But the lights are still shining. And I believe with all of my heart that no matter what this nation does or this world does, there will still be light shining until time is no more. Because there are going to be people like you and people like me who are dedicated to be a light shining in a world of sin and darkness. May God help us that we can do this consistently and bring about the same thing in our children and our children's children. That there will indeed be faith on this earth whenever the Lord returns to receive His own.